This morning is the second of our series on what we believe about Christ. Crucified, dead and buried. In contrast to the Christmas story, which is covered in a couple of chapters in two Gospels, this event is covered by all four in great length. We've got four versions, four eyewitness accounts of those hours of Jesus' suffering. And we have one account written many centuries before by David, prophetically. So in fact, what I've done, and my apologies that you won't be able to follow it in your Bible, is I've combined all those into one account, which I'm going to read to you. Because there are different angles, and it's worth hearing the whole story, I thought. So bear with me as I read. We start from the point where Jesus is taken out from Pilate's presence. He's condemned, he's beaten, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. And a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. And they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the king of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let us decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." And near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, he said to the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her to his home. and it was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land, for the sun stopped shining. Psalm 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who mock me, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. See if Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. And many women were there, watching at a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now it was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. And Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. Then they took the body and placed it in Joseph's own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. They rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. That's the story. Those last hours of Jesus' life. But what happened, what really happened on the cross is the question that came to my heart as I thought and read this familiar story again. You know, what was going on? What was going on in the heavenly realms while this drama was being acted out on the cross? You remember a few months ago now we thought a little bit about spiritual warfare and what goes on in the spiritual realm, and it's outworking here. You remember Daniel, how he sought the Lord for 3 weeks, and when God came, the angel that came said, "I was the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me these 3 weeks." There was obviously a battle going on in the heavenly realm at that stage. What was going on during these hours? What caused the sun to stop shining? What caused darkness to come across the land from 12 o'clock midday through to 3 in the afternoon? The hottest part of the day it would have been. What caused the earthquake? What split the rocks? What caused the graves to open? What caused the veil of the temple to rend from top to bottom? Why were the Roman soldiers so terrified? What made the centurion say, "Surely this was the Son of God"? Well, the convulsion in Hugh's convulsions in the spiritual realm had an outworking in the natural world without a doubt. And this was the point where Satan's head was crushed. You recall way back in Genesis, God had said that to the serpent. He'd said Eve's seed would crush his head. And after this, Satan was defeated. His power was broken. The power of sin and death was defeated and broken. They're easy words to say, but the implications are incredible. You recall, after the fall, God set an angel with a flaming sword to prevent man and his wife getting to the tree of life. I guess that sword was represented by the curtain, the veil across the temple, which stopped men and women going into that holiest of holy places where God dwelt. And now that had gone, it was divided, it was broken, it was wide open. We as men and women could go right into the presence of God, and more significantly, God came out of that temple to live in the hearts of those that follow him and worship him. And that is, at its core, the wonder of what Jesus did on the cross. So, what does this mean for us? What does Satan's defeat mean for us in practice today? I mean, Jesus clearly had authority to forgive sins, didn't he? And he used that authority while he was in during the years of his ministry, much to the annoyance of the Pharisees, who claimed that he had no such authority. But this forgiveness, I suppose, is in the centre of what Jesus did for us. And the forgiveness is here, it is for you. There is nothing in your past, nothing, which is not forgiven by what Jesus did at the cross. And that is wonderful, and it's a free gift which Jesus has given us. But sins are not the fundamental problem. They're the symptom, not the disease. If you've got chicken pox, you come out in spots, don't you? And you can treat the spots, and you can put things on the spots, and maybe you could even make them all go away, I don't know. But you would still feel lousy, you'd still have the illness, the sickness. Sin is the real problem. that nature which we inherited from Adam. And maybe the easiest, one of the ways of understanding it is to contrast sin with righteousness, because that is what Paul does as he seeks to unravel that, or unravel some of the truths, or I suppose you could say the theology, it's a bit of a silly word I suppose, but the truth behind what went on the cross. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5 and into chapter 6, because these are the these are chapters which are not easy to understand. They're chapters which I've read so many times, and sometimes I believe what they say, and sometimes I struggle, sometimes I think, well, it can't mean that. And there are books written about it, and there are sermons preached about it. But it seemed right to me that we should read some of this again to understand, if we can, the reality of the power of sin broken. If we start in chapter 5, verse 14, through to the end of the chapter, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigns through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace must reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's quite something to get your mind around, isn't it? I resorted to technology here. I don't know whether this helps. I hope it does. You see that? The trespass and the gift. And Paul repeats this pattern really four times. In fact, you could say five times, but I picked out four. We have this, the first column, verse 15, one man's trespass has led many to die, many into death. A bit difficult to see this, isn't it? Crucified, dead and buried. That's the great action that took place on the cross, has led to God's grace and the gift that overflows to many. That's verse 15. Verse 17, one man's trespass, death reigns. God's grace and the gift of righteousness has led to life, reigning in life. Verse 18, one trespass, condemnation for all. One act of righteousness, justification bringing life for all. Verse 19, disobedience of one, many made sinners. Obedience of one, many made righteous. That's the theology. That is the theology of what happened on the cross. Easy, isn't it? Fortunately, Paul didn't just leave it there. And the question, I guess, that faces us, or in our understanding, is this theology just theory, or is it real? Is it something which makes a difference for us today? And Paul begins to address this in chapter 6. And the church in Rome, the Roman Christians to whom he wrote, were no different to us here in Warwick today. And the application of the truths are just as much ours as they were the Romans. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Okay. Logic, isn't it? If grace increases to remedy any sin, then if we want more grace, then we go for more sin, and then more grace comes. Yeah? That is what Paul is saying. The more you wallow in it, the more grace there will be to wash you clean. Now, don't just dismiss this on the basis that sort of no real Christian would want to carry on sinning just to see this increase in the abundance of grace. I say don't dismiss it because there's a deep-seated belief amongst many Christians, and it's something that I am aware of in my own understanding, that we cannot be free from sin. That we must in some way keep on sinning. There is an inevitability that we will keep on sinning until our last day on earth, and then we're free. Now, it seems to me that that is a convenient excuse for living a defeated life instead of a victorious life. I don't know what you make of that, but that's how it seems to me. And we need to get an understanding of what Paul is saying here, I believe, because in the strong denial that he makes of that statement in the next verse, he introduces things which many struggle to believe, and which I must say I struggle to get my mind round in terms of my life and my experience. But nonetheless, verse 2, by no means. So what shall we say then? He says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. Now, this is a strong thing. In the AV, it says, God forbid. Now, that's not actually a true translation of what's in the Greek. But it is a strong thing. Certainly not, is how one of the other translations changed it. But no, we shall not go on sinning that grace may increase. Then he says this, we died to sin, how can we live any longer in it? How can we live in it any longer? Question, can I die to sin? Is it possible? If so, am I dead to sin now, today? Are you dead to sin? Have we grasped this? Have you grasped it? Have I grasped it? If this is too much to believe, then Paul carries on. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That is the application of today's message. Crucified, dead, buried, referring to us, not just to Jesus. Verse 6, crucified. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There is a truth that we need to grasp hold of, that we need to never allow Satan to snatch away. Your old self is dead. That is what the words say. This is what the Paul was inspired by God to write this. It's not something I'm making up. Your old self is dead. It's crucified with Christ. It's done away with. You are no longer a slave to sin. Paul repeats this later in the Galatian letter. He said, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 3. Dead. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptized into Christ Jesus. Is that your experience? Have you been baptized into him? I mean, I guess our thoughts naturally turn to baptism, and Michelle's sitting there, and only a couple of weeks ago we had the baptistry open and it was full of water and we baptized her, and maybe you think back to your own baptism but water baptism is an outward symbol of something deeper. And I know that. I was born into a Christian family. My parents were exclusive brethren. And according to their practice, I was baptized when I was a few days old by full immersion. Because that's what they did. Now, I'm not decrying in any way the faith of my parents or what they meant by or believed as a result of that baptism. I'm here today, so it can't have done me any harm. But I grew up in a family and became steeped in this exclusivism. But it was based on the Bible, I guess. And I knew God existed. I believed in him. I believed in my salvation. I knew all the theory. I knew the doctrines. I'm sure I could answer most of the questions. My hand would have been up in Sunday school because I knew the answers. But I knew that there was no deep knowledge in myself. There was no power in me to live a life which was right with God, a life that would please God. Somehow I knew that until the day when Jesus did something. He came into my life. I guess it was the Spirit. I don't know. I don't know. You have to decide what that is. But there was a day when I knew. Everything that had been in my head, I knew. I knew it as certainly and as solidly as the concrete on this floor that I stand on. There was something unshakable about what God did in my life that day. Something was sealed, I believe, for all eternity. All of you, all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. It is that deep, life-changing work that ends the old life and starts the new. Now, I know this experience is common in different ways to most of you here. But in this is the death of the old. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Crucified, dead, buried. Baptism, again, symbolic of burial. The picture's obvious, isn't it? Going down into the water, coming up again. The reality is just as clear. As we read the story, it came to the end. Jesus was put in the tomb. They put a stone over the entrance of the tomb, and they went away. As far as they thought, that was the end. And as regards our old life, the old man, that is the end. it certainly should be. It was never God's intention that it was a suppression, a squashing, something which would then pop up a little way down the line to trip you up from now until you die. I don't believe that's true. That's why Paul sets this out. He talks about death and the end. The reality of this work, I believe, is set out very clearly at the end of verse 7. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So, not only have you been forgiven your past, you've been freed from sin for now, for all eternity. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, the struggle is, in my mind, and I'm sure it is in yours, how do we fit our experience, our failures, our life, how do I fit that with this? How does it stack up? And my experience seems to deny the truth of this. But it seems to me, as we read the scriptures, as we preach, are we going to preach our experience or are we going to preach what the Bible says? You know what the answer has to be. John is helpful here in his first epistle, chapter 2, with all the grace of the old man. Verse 1, chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Isn't that great? But John doesn't say when you sin, he says if. It's not what he expected, but if, then we have an advocate. We have a way out. Now, it's hard, isn't it? But I don't want to downgrade in any way what Jesus did on the cross and the power of it. We are saved to the uttermost, is the word that is set out in Scripture. And it seems to me that if we say impossible and walk away and leave it there, then we're as much as saying, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. If we say impossible, but Lord, work it out in me, draw me into a deeper understanding and a deeper faith, then we're open to God doing miracles in our lives. Leave you with a question. Could you get a camel through the eye of a needle? It was a question that Jesus posed, not about this. But his response was, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Crucified, dead, buried. It was done because of sin. The rocks were torn apart, the veil was rent. Sin was defeated, broken. Our old man, our old personality, that sinful nature is dealt with. According to the scripture. It's something we need to believe, we need to get our hearts around, because it is true. It wouldn't be there if it wasn't. Amen.